Let's take our Bibles and go to 2 Corinthians 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. While I was away with Royal, seeing our sons on vacation in London, Micah preached to you from this chapter. We're going to go back to chapter 7, have a look at it. We're going to be looking at a very important topic about the elements of true repentance, the elements of true repentance. As we go into this, let's pray together. Father, with your word before us and our eyes on it, we pray that you would open the eyes of our hearts. That, Father, these things would be received deeply within us for our transformation and your glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, when I was a young boy, I was convinced of something. I was convinced my mom was a liar. And I was most convinced about this at some of the most important points of my childhood. At my emotional peak, when it felt like all the world was collapsing in on me, she would lie to me. And she'd say something like this: "This is going to hurt me a whole lot, it's going to hurt you." Now, I heard her say that to me, but I never believed it. And especially after she gave me the discipline I needed. It wasn't until I became a parent and I realized that I too needed to correct my children, that I needed to do it for their good, that I needed to be an active participant in their training and their growth and helping them understand what was right and wrong. It was only then that I realized what she meant. I couldn't be idle. I had to step into the correction. And if I didn't correct them, I'd be destined to live with the mess that I was making, living with undisciplined, unruly, self-centered children. At times, it was exasperating. And I would sometimes say to Royal or others, "I just can't wait to be a grandparent, because then I can sort of play with the kids and hand them over to the parents and not have to deal with all of this." You ever feel like that? I think Ruth Ann, that's probably why she's so excited to be a grandmother. I realized, as difficult as it was, as a parent of Matt and Ben, I needed to step into the hard moments. And when I had to correct them and when I had to discipline them, I often wondered whether my correction was clear, whether my correction was convincing, and there was often always this nagging doubt: was it even necessary? Wasn't this a moment just to forbear and to appreciate the fact that they're in their childishness going to be doing things that aren't right? But one thing it always was, it was hard. It was hard some of the times because, well, they disobeyed me, and it was a direct offense against what I had told them to do or not to do. And so that was hard. And sometimes it was the hardness of personal agony because, well, they were hurting me. And then there were the times, and probably most often, the selfish pain of having to deal with something I just didn't want to have to deal with again. I had a book to read. I had things to do. I had food to cook. I had a wife to enjoy. I had a television program to watch. Do I really have to disrupt myself to go deal with you again? It was hard. It was hard because I had to set myself aside. I had to set aside my anger, I had to set aside my hurt, I had to set aside my selfishness, and I had to think hard and clear to direct their understanding to how their behavior related to God and to others and to themselves, and how to direct their behavior to issues like God's right and wrong, about things like judgment and grace and forgiveness and repentance and reconciliation and restitution. I realized that as a parent, our family was a living laboratory of practical theology, and you never got a day off. And so as a parent, I prayed, and I still pray frequently, for wisdom, for courage, for strength, for boldness, for grace, and for forgiveness. I learned that being a faithful parent means taking my child's behavior seriously, and that doing so really did mean that it was going to hurt me a whole lot more than it was going to hurt them. Well, with that said, let's take our attention to the passage before us in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. The Apostle Paul is writing to the church here, and he's receiving word back from Titus about a letter that he had sent to the church that was a very difficult letter. And here in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, he refers to the comfort he had received from Titus coming to him. He said, "He told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever. Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I'm made happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led to repentance. For you became sorrowful in the way God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us." This is just one little episode out of the life and relationship of Paul with the church here at Corinth. He cared deeply about them. It's not just that he had grown fond for them and enjoyed them, but he was their spiritual father in the gospel. He had led many of them to Jesus Christ. And so as he developed his relationship with them, he opened up his heart to them. And he speaks often in this letter and the first letter to the Corinthians of many things about them that encouraged him. But as a good spiritual father, he also stepped into the arena of rebuke. After a long season of trying to deal with some difficult things in the life of the church, to help them and to understand the wrongs that they were committing, he finally resorted to writing a letter. And in that letter, detailing the error that they were committing and exhorting them to make all the necessary corrections. This letter is described as the painful letter or the severe letter. He writes about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. He said, "I wrote to you out of great distress and anguish of heart and with many tears." It wasn't an easy letter to write. It hurt him. And you could tell it continued to weigh on him until he had found out what kind of effect it had. And so after he wrote the letter, he waited. There were times whether he wondered whether he had done the right thing or not by writing this letter. And after Titus left, Paul sometimes wished he could have sort of called the letter back and retracted it. Just like any good parent, he was filled with all sorts of doubts and misgivings and questions and concerns. Did he say the right thing in the right way? Did he say too much or too little? I'm sure those were some of the questions that were nagging him as he waited word from Titus about how the church had received this severe letter. But when Titus returned, there was such good news to receive. He didn't have to regret any longer. He had caused them pain, of course, but it had been received the way it should have been received. And they had turned away from those things that they were doing wrong. And this was now something that was going to bring him great joy. This letter was no longer something to regret or to question. It was now something to rejoice over because of its glorious good effect in the life of the church. That was his goal anyway. His goal as an apostle of the new covenant was not to bring about judgment, but rather to open them up to the joys and the experiencing of God's reconciliation. That's the gospel, the good news. And this morning I want us to come to this passage because it is one of the clearest expressions of what true repentance is. Let's take a look at it. And as we do, I want you to notice three elements of true repentance here as we look at this section. We're going to talk about three areas of what repentance involves, three aspects of true repentance. It involves a knowing, that is, sin recognized. It involves a feeling, sin disliked. And it involves a willingness, sin disowned. A knowing, sin recognized, a feeling, sin disliked, and a willingness, sin disowned. And we see all three of these in the passage, and we'll take a look at them. But before we do, I want to introduce what is a good summary statement of repentance that's marked out the life of the Reformed Church for many, many centuries. It comes from the Westminster Confession of Faith. We read the shorter catechism, but the Confession of Faith puts it more fully. And I just want to read one little section out of what is a large and very helpful expression of what true repentance is. It says this: by repentance, a sinner, out of the sight and sense not only of the danger, but also of the filthiness and odiousness of his sins as contrary to the holy nature and righteous law of God, and upon the apprehension of his mercy in Christ to such as are penitent, so grieves for and hates his sin as to turn from them all to God, purposing and endeavoring to walk with him in all the ways of his commands. In this short little paragraph, as dense and compact as it is, we see all three of those things that we're going to see in this passage of Scripture: the knowledge of sin, the emotion of sin, and the willingness of repentance of sin. I should say the knowledge of repentance of sin and repentance, the emotion of sin and repentance, and the willingness of repentance to move away from sin. This knowledge that sin is not only filthy and odious, but it's also contrary to the nature of God and the righteous law of God. This emotion of God, grieving and hating sin, and this willingness to turn from sin and to purpose and to endeavor to walk with God. That's repentance. And so let us go to our passage of Scripture and to see these three elements in play. First of all, a knowing. Sin is recognized. Paul, in this chapter, in verses 9 and 10, says this. He said, I'm happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow has led you to repentance. For you came sorrowful as God intended, so that you were not harmed by us in any way. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. Now here the Apostle Paul uses a word that he doesn't actually use very often in Scripture: repentance. And he employs one of those great biblical words of God's calling humanity to turn to him. And I love the reading that we had out of Amos, and I'm appreciative of what Mark said in his introductory comments about how we are to turn to the Lord. And that's the idea. The messengers of the Old Testament and Jesus Christ himself, in the very first words of his ministry, use this word of repentance, of turning to the Lord. In the Greek language, it means a change of mind, a change of thought. And it denotes an altered attitude or view towards sin. The Corinthians' repentance meant that they had a radical change of outlook about their behavior. And it was evident that they had repented by the way they had received what Paul had to say. Instead of receiving Paul's severe letter and being impulsed by sin to sort of be vindictive or to be explanatory or to be contentious, they responded in the right way. They began to agree with Paul about what he had to say. They were transformed in their thinking, which was going to lead to a change in their actions. But it started here. It started with this change of mind about what Paul was talking to them about. The sorrow that they experienced and the change that they were exhibiting was indicative of this new mind that they had about their behavior and about their attitude toward Paul and the situation that he was writing about. And this is where repentance starts. It starts with an acknowledgement of sin as it is. Sin as odious, sin as contrary to the character and to the express law of God. Book of Proverbs says the wicked wipe their mouth and say, I've done no wrong. That's not a change of attitude about sin at all. That's actually a cavalier attitude about behavior. Paul in Romans chapter 1 said that there are people that do wicked things and not only do them, but approve of those who do the same things. Well, let's just make this a societal norm, shall we? Let's all applaud one another at this. But repentance begins with a change of mind. My first ministerial position was an assistant pastor to an older pastor who's probably about my age right now, or was. Uh-oh, that's scary. I thought Pastor Hurt was an old man. He was just wise. He wasn't old. He was just wise. And he was from West Virginia, from the mountains of West Virginia. And so he used to talk to me in his old homie's West Virginian wisdom. And he'd say, Doug, when you confront someone in their sin, he said, you can tell eventually whether they're a sheep or a goat. He said, when you talk to them and you talk to them and you talk to them, he said, finally the day's going to come when you're going to find out if they're a sheep. They're going to say, yeah, Pastor, I know. That was wrong. I see it now. Thank you. He said, but a goat just does what a goat does. A goat butts. And a goat's going to keep on butting. Yeah, but there's hypocrites in the church. Yeah, but what about you? Yeah, but she made me so angry. Yeah, but I wasn't being loved like I needed. Yeah, but, yeah, but, yeah, but. That was helpful advice. Here are the Corinthians, and it did take some time, are saying, yeah, I was wrong. And this is where it begins. They said, we see it now. Our thinking about you, Paul, was wrong. Our thinking about this situation was wrong. Our whole orientation was off base and damaging. Repentance begins here. This is why in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9 it says that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to purify us from all unrighteousness. And that word confess there is an important word in understanding this. It means to say the same thing as. What does that mean? It means to personally acknowledge our sin and to view it from the same vantage point as God himself. I see my behavior and I acknowledge it the way God sees it. It's wrong. It's odious. It's disobedience. Instead of self-justification, there's a sense of acceptance, even of judgment, should it come. I did wrong. I don't deserve mercy. I've done and sinned greatly in God's sight and before others. It begins there. Just as the Westminster Confession of Faith said, it's the filthiness and odiousness of sin. It's contrary to the holy nature of God and his righteous law. But it's also something else. It's also a feeling. It's a feeling. It's not just a knowledge of sin, but it's also a feeling of sin disliked. And you see this in this passage of Scripture quite clearly. Whenever a person faces their wrongs squarely and honestly, they're going to realize that those wrongs have hurt themselves, have hurt others, and have dishonored God. And there's going to be grief. There's going to be grief. But that grief is positive because it tells us that something was wrong. Just like physical pain tells us something's not right in our body. Being sorrowful as God intended is feeling and sensing a deep grief that comes from knowing that our attitudes and actions have harmed our relationship with God. But Paul here is careful to tease out something that we need to understand well. He is careful not to confuse feeling sorry with genuine repentance. Today, a lot of us make that mistake, don't we? To a lot of us, we think that repentance simply is remorse, inward agony, a deep sense of sorrow, or even using that as a weapon. Look, I said I was sorry. Couldn't you tell I was sorry? But Paul would have us ask a deeper question. Why do you feel bad? Are you feeling bad out of self-pity? Are you simply upset with yourself? Are you troubled within because you've been found out? Or has it come home to your heart that you have sinned against God and let down and hurt others? And so Paul here writes to a church that's stirred up, and he acknowledges that there is a differentiation between a good type of sorrow and a bad type of sorrow. Now notice what he says here in verse 8. I caused you sorrow by my letter. I don't regret it. Though I did regret it, I see my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I'm happy. Not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. Paul here is acknowledging two different types of sorrow. A godly sorrow, a sorrow according to God, which means that it's agreeable to the mind of God, or that it's prompted by the conviction that sin had offended God. Either way you look at it, it's probably both of those. It's a godly sorrow, the kind of sorrow God wants. Not just grief and being caught up in a sin or caught out because of sin, but a genuine sorrow over the wrong the sin has done, not only to self, but to God and others. A hurt over what this offense has caused. This is the kind of sorrow that leads to repentance. But then there's also this worldly sorrow that he talks about. This worldly sorrow that leads to death, a selfish sorrow, a sorrow that's remorseful for having been caught, or a sorrow that's remorseful because of the consequences of being caught, a sorrow that acknowledges maybe the guilt but doesn't want to take responsibility for it, a grief that's willing to continue to blame others, the environment, the parents, the friends, the devil, anyone but self. A sorrow over the loss of face or the shame that came. A sorrow that thinks that maybe it can not have to deal with righting the wrongs by simply showing it an emotion. A worldly sorrow. Two great examples in Scripture, one from the Old Testament, one from the New. Esau in the Old duped his brother Jacob into selling his birthright and found out what he had let go of, and his sorrow was profound. Scriptures say he wept bitter tears of rage and frustration and loss and sought to get back what he had given up so quickly. But it wasn't because he repented. It was all a ruse. The New Testament, Judas, recognized that he had sold out for nothing the Lord of glory, tried to give the money back, could find no forgiveness in his heart or before God, and turned in upon himself and took his own life. The Bible tells us worldly sorrow leads to death. It leads to emotional death, the sort of self-torture that we put ourselves through when there seems like there's no way out. A spiritual death because we're caught but not sorry for sin. Maybe even planning to do the same thing, but we'll have to find a new way to do it. Because, well, we've already been found out. Social death. We've broken relationships. We feel such shame that we withdraw ourselves from those that we used to enjoy. Physical death, the stress and the weight of guilt lays upon us so deeply, we find ourselves going to a psychiatrist wondering if he can help or she might be able to give us some medicine to right our pain. Worldly sorrow that might even lead to an indifference of further sin. All of this, worldly sorrow brings death. But godly sorrow brings life. Instead of separation from God, instead of a death of self, instead of a death and separation of our relationships, instead of a death of our joy, he tells us godly sorrow leads to life. Godly sorrow means that we can look God face to face and realize that we're reconciled. We can look at others and sense reconciliation. We can look within and even understand where that sin came from and come to terms with ourselves. People do different things with sorrow. They do different things with grief. They can bring themselves to the pit and stay there the rest of their lives, living in despair and depression, rationalizing the things that they've done, building up a defense of self-justification. But that grief is not going to go away, and that death will eventually come. Or we can face it squarely. We can understand what that cause of grief was about and recognize it was our sin, and it can lead us to a change of life. That's repentance. And this is exactly, wonderfully, what happened in the life of the church at Corinth. Because it's more than just knowledge, sin recognized. It's more than just feeling, sin disliked. It's also a willingness of sin disowned. Willingness of sin disowned. Repentance includes remorse that comes from recognizing we've done wrong, but it also includes a consequent resolve to reverse our behavior and to step in a new direction. Its consequences, therefore, are long term. They may be baby steps, and they may stay baby steps for a long time, but it's a new direction. And repentance means a change both in attitude and action. It is a sorrow that leads to this turning into a different area. And Paul here acknowledges this. He acknowledges that they are changing their ways, and he is praising the church at Corinth for the ways in which their change is evident. Take a look at this. Verse 11. Start in verse 10. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourself, what indignation, what alarm, what longing. What concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point, you've proved yourself to be innocent in this matter. He praises them because he's seeing change in their life. This is not just feeling bad and not just saying, yes, I did it. This is a new direction for them. Earnestness. There's this diligence. They're no longer indifferent to that sin. They're determined to put things right. And he calls it an earnestness. There's an energy of life here. Their sorrow has prompted a very frank and very clear reassessment of the situation in themselves. And it's provoked within them an earnestness to bring a change of attitude and behavior. He follows that up very quickly with an eagerness to clear themselves. And he uses a word that's kind of odd. It's the word for apology or to give in a defense. And it's not the defense of making an excuse or any of that, but rather a defense of standing as a defense of clearing the bad reputation that had fallen out because of this, of correcting the situation and changing perspectives in the lives of others, eager to free themselves from the association of this sin, not only in themselves, but so that others might see it. Indignation. Indignation is an inner wrath over sin, over the scandal of that sin, over the cause of people's reactions to that sin. And it's an indignation led by the Spirit that sets the heart ablaze, not to defend oneself, but to wonder how sin could have such a grip in the heart. And that's why he follows it with alarm. This alarm in the heart. My heart could go there. This is dangerous for me. It's an alarm over the possible judgment that might have occurred had that sin continued. It's an alarm over God's displeasure, an alarm over the way sin had hurt others, an alarm over the damage to the reputation of God's people. And also a sense of an awakened alarm as to whether or not I'm walking as I ought to be rid of this sin. That's why he goes into longing and concern. A longing for change. A longing for God's grace to be operative and effective. A longing for Paul to come back so they could restore themselves. A longing for that reconciliation. This earnest desire. Too often when we sin and we're not repentant, we want to sort of keep our distance and not connect again with someone we know we're at odds with. But here in repentance, there's this willingness and this eagerness and this longing to get back in, to get back together, to make it right. And that's why he says again, readiness, a readiness. A readiness to see justice done. A readiness to have things made right. A readiness to carry out any action that would make this equitable again. A readiness to stand on behalf of the one that I offended. To stand up for their cause. To hold their wrongs in my hands. To honor that person. To contemplate their feelings and to seek their benefit. And Paul says at the end of all of this, in all of this, in all these ways, you've proved yourself innocent. Not that they were innocent in their behavior, but that they were stepping in the right direction. They told everything. They did everything they had to do. They weren't hiding. It was in the open. They were dealing with it. That's what he's saying. They were repentant. They knew sin was recognized. They felt sin was distasteful. And they acted. They were willing. This was sin disowned. Now note, each one of those by themselves doesn't necessarily call repentance or mean repentance. Someone might be able to recognize sin and say, yeah, I did it. But then to become defiant and to rationalize it and to say, yeah, buts, you should have. You could be sorrowful for sin and not repent. You might have the sorrow of despair. You could even disown sin, but you might abandon it for reasons that aren't godly. It's maybe just the right thing to do, the safest thing to do in the moment. Maybe to keep a job, or maybe to be seen in a good light. Or rather, these things all work together. There are three fingers to this glove of repentance, and they're right here. And you need all three of them. Real repentance reorients the life. It's not just to forsake sin. It's a repentance that involves turning from it and to something. It's an abandonment and it's an acceptance. Now, when we look at this section of Scripture, let's think about Paul for a moment. All of this didn't happen suddenly or immediately. This wasn't the first time Paul had had to talk to them about what was going on. He had written several letters. He had made many visits. He had sent others to Corinth to try to work this situation out, and it had failed time and time and time and time again. We shouldn't give up. We shouldn't give up on someone who is going through difficult, disobedient times. But now that they've repented, they can look at Paul and they can realize this was good. Paul's letters were good. His visits were good. His emissaries were good. His rebukes, they were all meant to be good. This was part of the repentance. Because they had changed, they could now really understand the motive behind Paul's painful letter to them. They really understood now that he wrote out of love for them. That he was being serious because he wanted to see true change in their lives. He didn't write to them in order to get back at them or to take sides up against them. He loved them. And so he wrote. And what this tells us, it tells us three things about rebuke. One is, rebuke is necessary sometimes. You see your brother sin against you, rebuke him, the scriptures say. There's a time when rebuke is necessary. Too often we try to seek the easy peace of just letting things go. And there's a place for that. The Bible says it's a glory of a man to overlook a matter. I mean, there are times when simply putting up with something is the right thing to do. But then there are other times when we must not allow a dangerous situation to continue. Because if we don't deal with it, if we don't step into the hard moment of rebuke, because we fear how unpleasant it is, we're really just grabbing a hold of a thorny flower. And we're going to end up with more trouble, because this trouble is like a disease that will continue to spread and spread. He tells us rebuke is necessary. But this passage also tells us that rebuke is hard. This was probably the last thing Paul wanted to do with the Corinthians. He did it only because he was compelled to do it. And he took no pleasure whatsoever in inflicting the pain that he did to this church. Unlike some people who seem to have a sadistic pleasure in lashing out with their tongue, who pride themselves in just being candid when actually they're just being rude, or being blunt when they're actually really just being impolite. No, Paul is not speaking from rudeness or bluntness or impoliteness. No, he doesn't want to do these things. He doesn't step into these moments with a sense of relish in his heart. It's got to be done. I wish I didn't have to do it. But here we go. But this passage also tells us that rebuke is the remedy, right? Rebuke is the remedy. Paul's sole object in giving this rebuke was enabling the people to see where they needed to be. He wished the Corinthians to see just how serious he was in his love for them, but also how serious their disobedience was. And yes, for a moment, it's going to be painful. But his ultimate purpose wasn't to sit them in that pain, but to lift them up, to encourage them. Not just to eradicate the evil, but to find room for good to grow. And that's what he wanted to see. And when we look at this passage in its totality and mix it in with the statements of comfort that Pastor Micah talked about last week as we looked at the surrounding verses in this section, what we see in this passage is one of the greatest heights of human joy, the joy of reconciliation, the joy of a healed spirit, the joy of a mended quarrel, the joy of a meshed and joyous relationship. This is going to hurt me a whole lot more than it's going to hurt you, my mom would say. It hurt us both. But whenever it had a good effect, not often enough, Mom, but whenever it had a good effect, how sweet it was to be reconciled with your mother or your father. How sweet it was to know that the sin had been dealt with, that the disobedience was over, that the relationship was restored. How wonderful it was to no longer have a barrier there. And here the Apostle Paul rejoices, not that he's hurt them, but that he's received them back again. We know what that's like, don't we? Between those that we love. The flood of relief and the happiness that comes when those barriers are gone and our relationships restored once again. And what's true of us is even more true of God. He loves to be reconciled to people. He calls out with words of repentance and invitations to return. He calls out with warnings, with declarations of judgment. He moves in ways to help us see that there's nothing but death down this path. But he's doing so on the invitation of the good news of reception and reconciliation, of life and renewal, of change, and of coming home. It's called the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's a message that's proclaimed throughout this world and has been since Christ raised from the dead and sent out his apostles. And said, tell everyone these words, the good news, that sins can be forgiven, that heaven can be your home, that you can be reconciled with a holy God by turning away from sin and self-righteousness and turning to the Savior and calling out, Lord, save me. The scriptures say that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. For our God is a reconciling God. He is a merciful God. He is a loving, generous, and gracious God who gives life to all who truly repent. I pray this has been a helpful lesson out of God's word for us all. Shall we pray? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for how it clearly declares you and your intentions for us. We pray as we started our look into this section of scripture with the same thing, Lord, open the eyes of our hearts. May we truly see you as we should. And in doing so, acknowledge sin the right way. May we see you and dislike sin as we should. May we see you with the eyes of our hearts and ask you to change the way we live. And we pray this in Christ's name.